Colossians chapter 2, please. While you're doing that, how many, just a show of hands, it's not related to the message, but how many have been following the debates at all and kind of seen the debates? Two things I just wanted to mention because as it brought it to my mind in Clint's prayer there, two things that really struck me last night were when President Bush was asked about his faith, when he was asked about his wife. His answers to both of those were really excellent, I thought. I thought they were really good, solid answers, and not answers that you would expect somebody in such a televised debate to give because of the fear of alienating one side or another, let's say. But I thought it was kind of encouraging to hear him answer those questions the way he did. Colossians chapter 2, I was asked several weeks ago if I would be able to speak this evening, and I, of course, always like to do that, so I said sure, and then Mr. Lehman said, you know, well, it's going to be Colossians chapter 2, and I said, okay, and I thought about that. I never really studied Colossians chapter 2 in depth. You know, there's, you know, in this epistle, there's probably a lot of good stuff that there's some pretty good blocks of verses that we probably consider often, even like in the worship meeting, like in Colossians chapter 1, for sure. But I don't think I've ever, I do a yearly Bible reading plan, so we move through the Bible in a year, but I don't think I've ever really sat down and really meditated on Colossians and, well, what's Paul really, what's he trying to accomplish here? What's he trying to say or what's he trying to do, you know? And so it's always good to learn from the Bible. That's our goal, isn't it? And I learned an awful lot as I've been studying Colossians in depth. And I haven't gotten much past chapter 2, but that's because I was worried about, you know, being able to present God's word to you folks properly. And then now after that, I can relax a little and get into 3 and 4 and finish that epistle up a little bit. I guess if we're, you know, if you want to think about what Paul's purpose is in writing this letter, it seemed fairly evident to me that his main goal was to combat some doctrinal error that was creeping into the local church at Colossae. There's a few false doctrines creeping in, actually, and most of them are isms. We'll explain these briefly. At one point or another, there was Gnosticism. There was legalism. There was mysticism. There was asceticism. Now, those are kind of, you know, funky words that we don't pay a lot of attention to usually, and I'll try to define them as best I can as we're moving through chapter 2 here. But they're all very dangerous errors. And they're very dangerous errors that exist today. You'll find many of them in the New Age movement. You'll find many of them in other denominations, in the things that they say that an individual must do in order to, if I was to put a wrap on it, in order to have more spiritual insight, in order to gain a deeper spiritual experience, in order to have a greater knowledge. But what Paul says is, you know what, any knowledge that you want to get is found here in Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You shouldn't be looking to any outside philosophies or any man-made doctrines or any theories or anything that's going to crop up. You shouldn't be looking to that for knowledge. You should be looking to Christ for knowledge. And so the overarching theme of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, he really sets before us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was reading Colossians, and I've noticed this many times before, it's strikingly similar to Ephesians in many ways. Many, many ways. But it's also very different from Ephesians in several key ways. I think Ephesians shows us the believer in Christ, but Colossians shows us Christ in the believer. Ephesians shows us or explains to us the believers positionally in heavenly places. Colossians shows believers in the earth. Ephesians sets forth the whole idea of the church as the body of Christ. Colossians sets forth the headship of Christ over that body. And so when we look at this, and I tried to break it out a little bit, I think chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal. They form the teaching part of what Paul's trying to get across. And then chapters 3 and 4 kind of give us the practical aspect of that. You know, how do we carry that out or make that real in our lives? It's great to have doctrine, but if we don't put that doctrine into practice, it's useless. And when Paul talks about knowledge, when he's talking about that knowledge that we want to have, the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about a head knowledge only. You know, we could be filled with a zillion facts about this book, but if we don't put it into practice in our lives, it's fruitless. You got to put it into practice. And so Paul's going to sort of lay that out for us. Now, my favorite verse, I want to go back to chapter 1, because there's three E's that I want to mention to you that I saw in this epistle. I want to mention to you encouragement, establishment, and edification. But first, I want to go back to how Paul built that foundation. He built that foundation toward the end of chapter 1 there, and really it's in verse, I think it begins in verse 12. Yes, it does. And from verse 12 through 20 of chapter 1, you get one of the greatest expositions of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in the New Testament. Yours would probably be the first chapter of John's Gospel, and then in Hebrews chapter 1. He really lays out the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to read that portion to you, and then we'll move right into chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning or the firstborn from the dead. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might become preeminent. My King James says that he might have the preeminence, but the correct way to read it is that he might become preeminent, that he would be the grand object of all things. What Paul's telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was right there from in ages of eternity past. He was right there. It was by the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ that things were created. Those things were created for him. Those things were created by him. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that those things consist. What that means is that right now, all those things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when physicists are studying atomic principles, they're looking at, there's a force that binds these particles to an atom. And I don't know if that's the weak force or the strong force, I forget about, you know, I don't know all the details of that, but there's a force that's out, that is there, that binds things together. That when you've got these, I don't know, protons, neutrons, electrons, one of them spins around something else, okay? And there's something that's holding it in that orbit, just like there's a force that holds the planets in the orbit around the sun and the galaxies in the orbit around whatever they're revolving around. But everything's in their orbits, and there's a force that holds that all together. Well, scientists are looking for some common unified theory to pull that all together and say, this is what holds that all together. beauty of it is we know what holds it all together. Paul tells us right here, what holds it all together is the Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews. By him all things consist. He's holding everything together. Man, if he wasn't holding everything together right now, we'd fly apart into nothingness, probably. I think that's pretty amazing. So Paul, before he moves into these errors, he lays a foundation here. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ is that foundation that we are to be built upon. So he kind of sets forth these things, and he goes on to the end and explains what his ministry is, what his calling is to the Gentiles, to reveal the mystery of Christ, a mystery that was hidden in God. And that mystery is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say mystery, we don't mean some esoteric, grand piece of knowledge that only a select few can attain to. When we say mystery, we mean something that was hidden in the Old Testament that's been revealed to us in the New Testament. And that mystery is, in essence, the one object that we are to be concerned with, and what this epistle sets forth for us, and that mystery is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient in every single thing. He is preeminent. He is the grand object of God's plan of salvation. In everything that he's done, the Lord Jesus Christ was the grand object of all of that. So then we move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul's going to introduce some errors. He's going to tell us about some things he's telling these Colossians about some things that are wrong, that they need to be very careful of. And I think it's amazing that God allowed error to creep into the early church, as we see in so many epistles. And he did that for a reason, so that error could be addressed and could be combated properly, so that we, thousands of years later, could read that and could learn from that. Because, you know, as it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Whatever was is what is, and whatever is what's going to be. Nothing new under the sun. And that's very true when it comes to error, too. It's very true when it comes to whatever false teaching you're going to encounter that's going to detract your mind and detract your heart from the one object on which it is to be focused, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, from ages past right on through to the consummation of things. Those errors haven't changed. They're the exact same errors today that existed back then. So, in chapter 2 here, Paul starts out, there's really not a tremendous amount of time here, I'll just briefly break out the whole chapter, and then we'll drill in where we can to fill in the blanks. In verses 1 through 3, Paul's praying for the people at Colossae, and he says he's agonizing over them. He's in a conflict. He's in a struggle. It's a prayer struggle for them, because he's heard that these errors are creeping in, and he knows how dangerous these errors can be. And so he's in a constant struggle, and he's agonizing over these believers that they would come to the full knowledge of the truth. In verses 4 through 7, he sets forth that the steadfastness of Christ is the guardian against every form of error. He says, don't be led away with persuasive arguments. Don't let men come to you and tell you things. They sound great. They're philosophical. They sound like tremendous words of wisdom on the surface, but deep down inside, what they are is nothing. It's emptiness. It's empty lies and empty deceitfulness. It's all an illusion. Verses 8 and 9, he says, beware of being taken captive by certain kinds of thought. And I believe that he's speaking there about Gnostic thought. Now, Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, or Gnosticism, is a teaching that started in the very early church. And believe it or not, I have some experience with this, because as I was first being interested in spiritual things, I started reading the Bible and everything, because before we came to Blaisdell, I actually came across on the internet the Gnostic Gospels, and I started reading all these, there's all kinds of nonsense out there, and it's not even important for me to belabor you with that stuff. But what Gnostic teaching, essentially what it boils down to is what Gnosticism teaches is that, first and foremost, matter is bad and spiritual things are good. So the spirit is good and matter is evil. And where the twain shall meet. Okay? Teaches that there's a way to acquire spiritual knowledge, to grow in spiritual awareness, but in order to do that, you have to go through a series of intermediaries, of angelic powers and principalities. Since matter is bad and spirit is good, God, you know, evil could not exist and God could not coexist if there wasn't a series of levels of created things that got weaker and weaker and weaker until at some point evil crept in. And so in order to get greater knowledge, you have to move back up through these levels of principalities and powers. Paul says, wait a minute, no way. Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power. You don't need to move up to other angelic beings and other things in order to gain the true knowledge that God wants you to have, the true knowledge of God's will. He says, all you need to know is Christ. Gnosticism teaches that that knowledge that you can come by is not for everyone. There's only for the select few or the initiated that can acquire that knowledge to come to this deeper spiritual understanding. We know that's not true. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for every man, woman, and child. And the things that God wants us to know, every man can know those things. There's no elite class of believers. The same knowledge that I can gain is the same knowledge that you can gain or that some other man can gain if he opens his mind and his heart to the teachings of Christ as found here in the pages of Scripture and doesn't get sidetracked and washed away with all the other nonsense that can come flooding in. In verses 10 through 15, and I do want to read this, we get Paul setting forth to us the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And I'll begin reading in verse 10. It says, actually, I'll start with verse 9, which is the right place to start. It says, for in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That refutes every teaching that says, let's say, for example, and I've heard that some teach this, that the Christ and Jesus were kind of two separate people, and that the Spirit of Christ descended on the Lord at baptism and departed from him before he was crucified, so that Christ never died because he couldn't die because he's Spirit, but Jesus is the one that died. Well, that's nonsense. It says right here that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead, think about that, dwelled in the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. In bodily form. So he says that, and then he says, and you, that's you believers at Colossae, you believers that are at Blaisdell, you believers that are anywhere in the world, and you are complete in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. No angelic authorities to go through, no levels to rise up through. In whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spared principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that last part there, when it says, he made a show of them openly, says he vanquished all those forces, all those principalities and powers, and he led them in a procession, a victory procession. He vanquished them all. He conquered them all. And he displayed them all victoriously for the universe to see. He conquered everything for us. So then, as we move down a little bit then, in, let's say, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." There's another ism there that he's pointing us to, and that's the danger of legalism. Now, we're all very familiar with the dangers of legalism. We see that around us all the time. In denominations that say there are things that you have to do to earn your salvation. We know that's absolutely not true. There was Jewish legalism was the primary form of legalism that crept into the early church, but we can see that today in denominations and in other sects of so-called Christianity. Legalism is a dangerous thing. He's saying, no, you're complete in Christ. It's not what you eat. It's not what you touch. It's not what you wear. I like to extend this to a broader scope, and I'll give you an example. My son Jason and I had an interesting discussion probably about a week ago, and I kind of apologized to him. Now, you young people, be careful. Your parents might not agree with me, so you can cover your ears. I don't know. I don't think they'll disagree, though. We had a little disagreement about what to wear on Sunday morning. And this has been a point of contention with Annette and I, and particularly Jason. Adam's the disciplined one. He'll fall in line. That's why he's over in the Marines. Jason will fight it if he can. You know what I mean? He questions everything. And the one morning, and we just about had it, Nate Roger from Rochester was visiting, and they're out in the driveway, and Jason's getting ready to come to worship meeting. Jason throws on his sandals. Barefoot sandals. He's coming out the door. Now, this is me, okay? That bothers me. I don't like it. I don't think you should do that. I think you should put shoes and socks on. It became a real point of contention for us. And it's not the first week that that's happened. It's been several weeks that that's happened. But as I was reading this here, you know, it kind of struck me that, no, really, okay, I'll give you that our young men and our young ladies and our older men and our older ladies should probably show up for meetings. They should portray some semblance of effort in their attire when they come here. But you know what? It boils down to it. You think the Lord's really looking at his sandals? Was it important for me to make it such a sharp point of contention with my son to spoil our time of worship that morning, to be arguing and to be fighting back and forth about his toes showing in that back row? Probably not. It's kind of legalistic. And, you know, if I hadn't been studying Colossians shortly after that, it probably wouldn't have struck me. I might not have even thought about it. I'd probably still be tussling over it. But you know what? The important thing I got to thinking about, the important thing is that young man has his heart and the object of his affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It'll drive me crazy to the last day if he wears sandals. But you know what? I told him, if that's the way you feel about it, if you feel that strongly about it, I'm not going to argue with you on that anymore. You're a man now. You're 18 years old. You want to wear sandals? Wear sandals. But you make sure your heart is right with the Lord when you come into that meeting. I'm not going to be legalistic with you anymore. Christ better be your object. I thank Paul for that. I thank the Lord for showing us things like that, for letting error seep into the early church so that we would have these precious letters written to us to help us when it comes to things like that. I was getting awfully legalistic about it. We all have a way of doing that. You know, it might be little things, but we all have our own little rituals or traditions or things that we fall into. I'm not saying that all of them are bad. I'm saying we need to be careful when that becomes more of our focus than the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we get down into verse 18 and 19, And what Paul's talking about here when he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He's saying, don't fall into this trap of this mysticism. There's a lot of mysticism that's floating around out there, and it takes a lot of different forms too. If you go up on the internet, and I spend a lot of time on the internet, there's a lot of teaching out there now that's really very numerically centered about the Bible. There's, you know, about how different parts of Scripture, how they mystically connect with each other. And you know what? They're not really talking about Christ. They're talking about a concept of how this, like this book is some sort of a magic book that there's keys to unlock the magic power of this book. That's not how it works. I don't have to tell you folks that. There's a danger that exists all around us. There's people that actually think like that. And the charismatic movement, I think, comes dangerously close to this, because the charismatic movement tends to place a lot of emphasis on dreams and visions. You know, extra revelation, you know, new revelation. This book isn't good enough. Christ isn't good enough for me. I need a new dream or a new vision. And what that does is it panders to the self, because it makes you kind of exalt yourself above Christ, because you're saying, I've got some special revelation now. I've got some special knowledge, this mystical knowledge. He's saying, don't fall for that. Don't do that. Everything you have is in Christ. And then verses 20 through 23, Paul finishes up talking about asceticism, which is a 20-hour word that means self-humiliation, or self-denial, or self-abuse, so to speak. Asceticism is the practice of you know, locking myself in a room and eating bread and water for 5 years to gain greater spiritual insight. Asceticism is abusing my body, you know, whipping myself, thrashing myself, living on a flagpole for most of my life, denying myself in all sorts of ways in order to gain greater spiritual insight and greater spiritual knowledge. That word comes back over and over again. This gnosis is the Greek word. It has to do with knowledge. But Paul says the knowledge you want, the Greek word is epignosis. It's super knowledge. It's a knowledge that's beyond the knowledge of this world, the philosophy, the love of wisdom that this world has. The knowledge that you're looking for is the knowledge that's only found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main point of what Paul, I think, is trying to say here in chapter 2 is, hey, you believers out there, listen, Christ is all sufficient for every need of yours. Past, present, or future. Christ is all-sufficient, and you need to go nowhere else for anything. Seeking deeper levels of wisdom through non-scriptural means is fruitless. It leads to error. He's saying, don't be seduced from the simplicity of faith that is in Christ. Don't be carried away captive. I forget where that portion is. In verse 8 it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That word spoil means to be carried away captive, to be kidnapped through philosophy. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Vain deceit is empty lies. Don't allow yourself to be carried away from that. But the practical way that Paul does this for us, or shows us how to do that, is first of all, well, by the very epistle, if you look at what he's saying to these believers, he's encouraging them. I told you there's three E's here. He's encouraging them. He's saying, hey, I've heard of your faith. I haven't met you face to face, but I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue in that faith. Be steadfast. Be strong in that faith. He's encouraging those believers. Secondly, he's establishing those believers because he's teaching them doctrinal truth. He's establishing them in the word of truth. From the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 1 on through the rest of this epistle, he will keep introducing elements of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ that will establish these believers in that truth. And finally, and here's the goal, is he's edifying those believers, building them up, says here that they would be knit together in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, which is encouraged actually, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even Christ, of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he encourages these believers, he's establishing them with sound doctrine, and he's edifying them. He's building them up as a body of believers, not as an individual, but as a body of believers. And when we get to verse 19, he mentions that idea of being knit together again. In verse 19, he says, not holding the head, or holding fast the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body of believers, by joints and bands, having nourishment, how it's being supplied, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Knit together, if you go to Ephesians, it says we're rooted and grounded in love. And so, the basis of this, the basis of every single point that Paul's trying to make here, is whether it be encouragement, establishment, or edification, all of these things must be done in love. We as believers in a local assembly must be knit together in love, owning none other object but the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's very important to have doctrinal accuracy, that our teaching be accurate. But if our teaching is accurate and it's not done in love, there's going to be no fruit in it. I think that's one of the things that Paul's also telling us here, is that it all needs to be done in love. Let's just close in a word of prayer.